Secondly, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that was a special office. We don't have apostles today. If someone claims that title, I would debate that. Because there was a couple of requirements to get that title and to fill that office in the New Testament church. Two basic requirements. One that was found in Acts, the first chapter, as they tried to fill the vacant office or that vacant seat left by Judas, who had killed himself. So they felt like that as Jesus had chosen 12, that there still needed to be 12, and they were not wrong about that. I think that was exactly the case, that Jesus wanted to have 12 apostles in the foundation of the New Testament church. And so they went to choose, and they chose between two men that they thought had met some of those qualifications. One of those qualifications was that they had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They had seen Christ, this man, resurrected. They had had a face-to-face meeting, and they had physically seen and could testify this same Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried for 3 days, is alive and well, and I saw him with my very own eyes. That was a requirement to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ in a way, I mean, physically so. That's not through some spiritual experience, not through some dream, not through some vision. I mean a physical meeting face-to-face with Jesus Christ. That is a primary requirement. Those two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, met that requirement. They were some of the witnesses that had seen Jesus Christ risen again. And so the other 11 apostles cast lots or voted to see which one of these men they thought should fulfill that vacant role left by Judas Iscariot. The lot fell to Matthias, and I'm certain that he was an excellent man. He was probably a great preacher. He was a great champion of the cause. He was, in my mind, did his job well. However, there's one thing that you got to take note of. At the end of chapter 1 of Acts is where it says, and the lot fell to Matthias. And that's the last time you hear about him. If you realize throughout the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really, but the account that Luke had following that, same author, same writer, same book, there's nothing else said about him. One of the reasons I believe that is he missed the second qualification, and they missed the second qualification, is that men don't choose apostles. You can't cast a lot, you can't vote, you can't choose to be an apostle. No man can choose that. Christ makes you one. That's the second qualification. Christ himself has to say, you are a chosen vessel. I'm calling you. You're going to be my apostle. You're going to be an instrument. You're going to be a vessel of my word. And you're going to suffer for my namesake. Because he would tell them, this is the job description. You don't really have a choice in it. You can't run, you can't hide because, you know, I'm God and I see everything and I know everything. But you're gonna experience some things that are going to be joy beyond belief, but you're going to be persecuted in this life, and all but one of you will be put to death. You will be killed. The only one that will die of old age will be John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, he didn't tell them that part. They just sort of had to go with him and say, yeah, we'll probably die doing this, but it's worth it. They all said, you know what, given what I'm seeing, given what I know, it's worth it. It's worth everything that you say. Paul met both qualifications. He witnessed the resurrected cross on the road to Damascus with his own eyes. That's why he was blind. That's why he couldn't see. The glory of the resurrected cross in his glorified form was too much, but it was a face-to-face meeting. That's the first thing. The second thing is Christ told him on that road, you are mine. You're a chosen vessel. I have chosen you. You will go forward. You will preach to the Gentiles and many others. You're an apostle by my choice, not yours. And that's something that Paul emphasized. Like he always said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm an apostle by the command of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle because that's what Jesus Christ said so, not of men or not of a man. He said, I didn't take the title to myself. And I wasn't appointed to this title. It was Jesus Christ himself who called me to be an apostle. That is vitally important, not just for the Apostle Paul, but it's vitally important for us as his children to understand we were called by him, not of ourselves. We are children of God, not of some vote or tally. Here at Camp Creek Church, one of the things that we do is when someone comes forward and wants to join our church, many of the churches take a vote, and it's just a customary thing, but there's no requirement in Scripture to actually take a vote other than part of the reason they do that is out of a decency and order, just to make sure there's no issues, there's no concerns, there's no questions or anything like that. But we at Camp Creek Church, we don't vote on it. When someone comes forward and it's clear they've met all the qualifications, they're able to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and the other confession we require that goes along with that is he's not just the Son of God, but he died for your sins. And that's very important. That's very important, and you see that here in the open letter of Galatians. But let's go on. We don't vote on that because we don't get to vote on church membership. They are brought into the church, into the kingdom of God, into church membership either through baptism or transfer of letter from another church from where they were members of. We don't vote on that. And part of that, part of the reason I kind of like that, part of the reason we don't do that is because we don't get to vote on being children of God either. So both in the kingdom or as a child of the living God, all we want to do is recognize both of those. We recognize that by saying, yes, you're a child of the living God and a brother or sister, and yes, you need to be a member of this little church, of this little corner of the kingdom of God, and you need to enjoy the things that we enjoy and have a peace and a joy and a closeness with our Lord and with each other that we've experienced in our life being here. We're glad to have you. So that's our vote. We're just glad to have you. So that's very important. But let's go back to that. It's kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he writes this, he says that he was an apostle, not of men, neither by man. And the reason he makes those two distinctions, he wasn't voted in by the other apostles, nor by a man, a singular man. No man chose him, including himself, because I've actually preached on this, about the things that God forbids in the Old Testament that cannot be done. No man shall do this, no man shall do that. I've preached on that. That in the Old Testament, there are certain laws that God lays down that says no man shall do something. And yet, I can read in the New Testament where Jesus Christ did that exact thing. And then I said, yeah, but this is no mere man. Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man. See, those laws that he made, were he did that for a purpose to show. He wanted to show just how bound up by your sinful nature, just how hopeless you are, and then show you a man that can overcome that and give you hope. To show you a man that your chains of sin can be broken and thrown away. That's what he wanted to do, is show you that no matter how hard it looks like in the Old Testament, he can bring forward in the New Testament a man that's no mere man. He's no ordinary man that can do things that no other man can do. So that's what he says. Now, all the brethren which are with me, oh, and that Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, again, establishing that qualification. He says, and all the brethren which are with me under the church of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The centrality of this letter is Jesus Christ. The actual linchpin verse of the entire, if you want to just skip to the chase and don't want to read the book of Galatians, I don't suggest that. You should read it. It's not that long. It's a great book. If you want to skip to the chase, it's in the third chapter, first verse. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's the linchpin verse. Who bewitched you? Who fooled you into not believing something that you know is evident and true? Something that actually happened, a historical fact, something that you have bought into with your heart, your mind, and your soul. Jesus Christ, evidently set for before you, crucified among you. And that was true even with those Galatians. There were members of those churches in Galatia that had also witnessed not just his crucifixion and knew that he was crucified, but they also witnessed his resurrection and knew that he was alive again. If you were an eyewitness of that, how can it be that you can be fooled into believing something different than what Jesus Christ stood for and what he accomplished? How is that possible? Well, it is possible. It is possible. It's possible with these people, much more than we should be on guard, because it's possible for us as well, who are not eyewitnesses of crucifixion, not eyewitnesses of him as a resurrected Savior, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. I will tell you that. We have a more sure word of prophecy because we have the testimony of countless many that are written in these pages. We have the inspired word of God. We have the spirit of our own heart that testifies with us, this is true and this is factual. And then if you want to look outside the word of God, the evidence is undeniable. It really is. One of my favorite books, actually, is a book by a guy named Josh McDowell. I'm sure Brother Riley is very familiar with it. Josh McDowell, back in my day, I don't know how old he is now, back in my day, he was the absolute authority on the evidence of both the crucifixion and the absolute death of Jesus Christ, because that was back in the 70s and 80s, there was kind of a school of theology there that, you know, he didn't really die. He was just, you know, they didn't have good medicine back then. They didn't really check the heartbeat. He was just, you know, at a very low pulse and a low respiratory rate, so on and so forth. So they made up this story kind of, and this is, you know, all this kind of stuff is as much in the schools of theology as it is in, you know, secular humanism or atheism or something like that. You can get much more diverse opinions about Christianity and Jesus Christ within the Church of Jesus Christ, within his different churches and among his people, than you can any of his detractors. The really good stuff comes from us. Like I always said, even that's true even among us as Old Baptists. Like I've always said, the best heresies among us Old Baptists came out of Texas. They were all from Texas preachers. I don't know if you realize that. I can sit here and just name them. I know some of these guys. I can start naming them off. All the really good heresies. Now, you know, if Brother Dickey was here, he'd probably sit there for just a second, and then he would mentally go through his checklist and say, yeah, you're right. he would agree with me. He's not one of them, but he knows. He knows that there's several. I can sit here and just name off some of these crazy things that our people have had to deal with for literally over a century. They all came from Texas preachers. I'm a native of Texas. I know this. So I've given you as an authority. But one of the main things that Josh McDowell did was show, and through his book, and he did lectures and all kinds of stuff, he said, look, I'm giving you some evidence that demands that you make a decision, a conclusion. Was this truly a man who died and then came back to life on his own power 3 days later? Yes or no? There's no in between. There's no gray area. Make a choice. Make a decision. And of course, he believed a little bit different from me about certain things of the gospel, but I certainly can get behind all the evidence that he would present. And he would present an equal amount of evidence both from the Bible as well as from historical documentation about what happened about 2,000 years ago. I loved it. If you ever get a chance, it's a pretty thick book where he's pulled all that together. If you ever get a thick, that's a great reference book to have to go just read. You can't read the whole thing, but you can read sections at a time and go back and answer some questions about the evidence that's given that this Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. Now, let's go back. He says that this same Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world and our Father. This is what's important about our identity. Now, Paul established his identity as being an apostle. Peter did the same thing in 1st and 2nd Peter. He would say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. This was something that all the apostles would really try to do. It was vitally important for them to do that, not just to establish their authority, but also as to exemplify to us, to let us know you need to be doing the same thing. You're not an apostle, but you are a child of God. And you need to establish that. You need to understand that first and foremost in your own mind and your own heart. You need to get this. And this is not an easy concept sometimes for people to understand. And I can tell because they don't act like it. They don't act like children of God. They act like a self-made man. I'm still on my own. I'm still, you know, I can. I need God's help on the big things. You know, when the real trials come, then I'll go and get God's help. Because, you know, I'm a child of God, and, you know, I've been born again, so on and so forth. But, you know, on the day-to-day, small things, and, you know, I can got that. You know, I can manage all the little things in my life. See that? That's not a child of God. That's not behavior as a child of God. That's someone who thinks that they can do it all by themselves. And what Paul's saying is, let me remind you folks, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Not just for our sin singular, like our original sin that kept us out of heaven. Not just that one, but our sins daily in this present evil world. That's what he saved us from in addition to eternal life. And that's something that gets missed by the children of God oftentimes. Our identity as a child of God, as a born-again Christian, is given by God himself, not of men and not by yourself, just like what he says. But he says there's a central consequence of doing that. And the gospel that we preach tells people about their identity. They tell who Christ is, because if you know who he is, then you can figure out who you are. Because you're in the same exact family. You have the same father. And the Bible even refers to Christ as our elder brother. He's the senior member of our family. And by the rule of primogeniture, which Brother John has talked about, this is a legal thing, but it was also a cultural thing in the days of, in many societies, but certainly among the Hebrews, that the oldest son of any family became the heir, the spokesperson, the leader, the ruler of the family. You remember in the Old Testament when you're reading where they would have to gather the nation of Israel? When they have to gather them together, you know, Moses would have to gather them together, or Joshua would have to do it. Any of the leaders of the nation of Israel, whether David or even Solomon, when they would gather the nation of Israel to come hear something, oftentimes what you'll see is they go through this whole spiel in the Old Testament, how that this particular one came forward and he represented this entire family or this entire tribe of the nation of Israel. So they might get everybody out there, but there was really only one person who was kind of the head of that tribe that would come forward. And that's the only people that really could speak for their family or their portion of the nation of Israel. And that follows from the rule of primogenitura. Those men, whoever they were acknowledged as the senior leaders. They were the direct descendants of either Dan or Issachar or Judah or Levi or whoever. They were the direct descendants. They were the ones in line that were the leaders of the family. So is Jesus Christ. He is the direct descendant of God the Father. He is the Supreme One. He is the preeminent Son of God. He is His only Son in whom He is well pleased. You see that? But we're also in the family. We're brothers and sisters in that same family. So all we have to do is just acknowledge He's our spokesperson. He's the leader of our family. What He says speaks for us. His opinion is my opinion, whether I like it or not. See that? And that's not a bad thing. When you really step back and think about that, it's like, well, wait a minute. What if I disagree with what He says? What if God asks the entire family of God a question, and Jesus Christ answers on my behalf? He doesn't ask my opinion. He doesn't ask what I think. He doesn't take a vote or anything. He just answers for us. Well, that's just not right. That's not fair. Why would you want that? I want that. When you realize who you are and what you were, you say, yes, Christ, you just answer for me. Whatever you say sounds good, because you don't mess up, because you always please the Father. You always have the right answer. No matter what I think, you're 10 steps ahead of it, and you know exactly not what's just best for you as far as an answer, but you know what's best for me as your brother, as your little brother who constantly stays in trouble, who you constantly have to pick up after, who you constantly have to bail out of the next situation. I'm your little, remember that, the black sheep of the family? That'd be me. So whatever you say, older brother, I'm good to go with that. See that? When you get that in your mind, then you start understanding your identity, because then you're saying, you know what, I'm going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a central part of my family. He's the one that I'm going to owe everything to. Here's the thing that you've got to understand about being a child of God. You're a member of a royal family. Now, here's what makes it kind of funny, or ironic, if you will, or the contradiction in terms. We know ourselves. When we look at ourselves and just everything that we're capable of doing and everything we're capable of seeing, we see ourselves as worthless, as broke, as bankrupt, as undeserving. Yet in every case, God has seen us as wealthy. He has seen us as powerful. He sees us as very much worthy to stand before Him, as very much part of His family. We are undeserving, unlovable, worthless, and bankrupt, yet He sees us as royalty, a priesthood, wealthy and powerful. I like over, one of my favorite verses is over in 2 Timothy, in the first chapter. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind." I like that verse because it gives you three things that God said He did to you. When He born you again, He didn't give you a spirit of fear to be fearful of things, so you shouldn't be afraid of anything as a child of God, but He did give you gave you a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. That power is the same root word in the Greek where we get the word dynamite. He gave you a spirit of dynamite. And you got to watch. You can't give children dynamite to go play with. That, you know, you think about that just a minute, but that's what He's saying. He gave us, as His children, He gave us some dynamite. There is some power in our lives to blow some tree stumps out if we need to. And I guarantee you, I have some old dead tree stumps in my life, and you might have some in your life, and you might need me to come help you blow some up, because I got some dynamite, and you got some dynamite. We might need a little help together to do that, to blow some of those things in our life that are kind of distracting and need to get out of our lives. That's what we have. We have that kind of power. And the way we use that power is the next one. He gave us love. He didn't give us power and vengeance or power and hatred. He gave us power and love. And that's what you use to work that dynamite. You think about that. A child that has the love of God in their heart and a stick of dynamite, that's something to be reckoned with. but it's something that's going to be, but it's something that's going to be good. It's something that's going to be good. And you know what else? We're not crazy people either. We're not crazy for believing any of this. He gave us power, love, and a sound mind. That actually means discipleship or a discipline. It's the ability to think in a disciplined, rational, and logical manner. That's the Spirit he gave us. God never asked us. He never asked us to make decisions based on this leap of faith, the black abyss, the unknown unknown. I don't know where Christians get all that stuff. There is nothing in the Bible that says God requires you. Well, you just got to take it on faith, meaning you have zero answers, you have zero evidence, you have zero reason to rationally and logically believe anything I'm telling you or anything the Bible says, but you just got to take it on faith. Where does God say that? No, he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's going to give you evidence. Stuff you may not can see with your physical eyes, but he's going to give you evidence. And based on that evidence, based on those tangible things, that substance, that means tangible. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's a tangible, feelable, observable thing hoped for, and it's evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is by definition. So if you've got some tangible things that you can put your arms and your heart around, if you've got some evidence that your mind can take in and think about for just a little bit, you've got both of those things, you can draw a conclusion. And that conclusion is evidence, it's substance that concludes that this is all correct, that this is the inspired Word of God, and everything it says is true. More than that, the conclusion you can reach is there really was a man named Jesus Christ. He really did go to the cross. He really, really did die, and he really came back, proving everything he said was true. I am the Son of God, and when I die, I'm going to take your sins with me, and I'm going to bury them forever and ever. Like I always go back to, again, in Hebrews as well as Jeremiah, God, in speaking about Jesus Christ, says what that's going to do. God says, this is what it's going to do for me, that death on the cross. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I've always said that. That verse is one of the craziest verses in all of the Bible. Because God is telling you, this all-powerful, all-knowing God is telling you that due to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he's going to forget some things. He will remember no more your sins and your iniquities. Go figure that one out. I can't tell you how an all-knowing God can do that, but I can tell you this, whatever it took was pretty powerful. And that's what happened on the cross with Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get these Galatians back to, that central focus of what happened with Jesus Christ. Now, once you've established that identity, I am a child of God. To myself and to others, I may appear worthless and bankrupt and unlovable. I may appear pretty dirty and pretty nasty. But to God, thanks be to God, the way he sees me because of Jesus Christ, I am part of the royal family. I am wealthy beyond measure because I have access to the entire treasury of the family. I've often said this one as an example of how this actually works, and I believe it's true in the Bible. You just got to understand currency and exchange rates and things like that, and understand, you know, finance and how it really works in God's kingdom versus the world kingdom, or this present evil world, as Paul calls it. But I've quoted this before. I've related this, and I think it's worth relating again because it's a good way to understand how this works. Back in Desert Storm, back in the 90s, y'all don't even remember that. What were y'all, like two? In Desert Storm. So in Desert Storm, we were over in Saudi Arabia, and we were gonna move the Iraqi army out of the Kuwaiti oil fields because we couldn't have them taking over oil fields and driving up the price of oil around the world, stuff like that. So we're going to move the Kuwaitis out, and one of the main things was the Saudi Arabian king at the time, King Fahd, he had invited the U.S. Army and our military forces over there to stage in Saudi Arabia, which was a pretty big deal to have that many infidels in, you know, Saudi Arabia. I wasn't there, but I've been there before, so I was an infidel, still am. But so they would do that. Now, part of the deal of putting as much firepower as we put up there was you got to fuel all those trucks and tanks and planes and all that kind of stuff. Well, guess what? Saudi Arabia has one thing, oil and fuel, plenty of it. So King Fahd made an agreement, and it wasn't like some contract. He just basically said it. You know, his word's law anyway. He's the king. And the wealth of the entire kingdom is at his disposal. So people in Saudi, the citizen of Saudi Arabia, you really don't have individual wealth. You sort of just kind of, you just live there and enjoy the wealth of that entire kingdom, but that wealth belongs to King Fahd and his royal family. Whoever is a direct member of that royal family has instant access to 100%, by the way. It's not divided up. It's all of it. They have instant access to all of it. So here's how it worked. So King Fahd told General Schwarzkopf, our general, we'll fuel up everything. We'll give you all the fuel for free. You just pull up, fill up whatever you need. That's all free. And we'll work out let the other folks work out the details. So as we got going in there, and we were there for quite a while before we ever actually started doing anything, we consumed a lot of fuel. So General Schwarzkopf was notified by some of his folks, says, hey, General, we've been going to these different fuel stations, these different places and stuff, and we've been paying, so we could do this, but are we going to get reimbursed for all this? And he's like, we're supposed to be, reimbursed or whatever for all this fuel that we're consuming. It was supposed to be free. So he says, you know what? I'll go talk to General Khalid. General Khalid was the nephew of King Fahd. He was a four-star general of the Saudi Arabian forces. I'll talk to General Khalid, his counterpart. So he made an appointment, and he went inside. He said, hey, General Khalid. He said, I don't hate to bring this up. I'm not trying to, we're guests in your country. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it, but, that was part of the deal was, you guys were going to give us the fuel for free, whatever. Well, General Khalid just went nuts. He was like, oh, my gosh, this was a faux pas. He was very embarrassed that this had occurred. He says, let me take care of this right now. So he reached into his pocket. He pulled out a checkbook, and he wrote, to the United States government, I think the check was something on the order of $100 million. So $100 million, signed his name and said, and, of course, General Schwarzkopf took the check. It's like, this is a personal check from this guy. Wrote a personal check for $100 million to the United States government. And he says, I need two forms of ID. You forgot that. No, he didn't do that. And it's one of those things that just really, it's like, wow. It never dawned on General Schwarzkopf just how this works. See, as a nephew of the king, he had full access. His checkbook was the entire wealth of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, backed it. So whatever wealth the Saudi Arabian kingdom has in totality, he can write a check on it, and it's a good check. Now, they actually went through a lot of stuff to get that into the U.S. Treasury, they charter a special military flight to get it deposited because the interest it would earn over the weekend while it was just sitting there was astronomical, so he figured that out. He's like, well, get this in the bank right now. But that's the way we are. We're no different in God's family. We can write a check. We can spend the wealth of God's kingdom. You have 100% access to the entire wealth of God's kingdom. It's no different than that. That's why I love that example so much. You just got to understand it's not in dollars. It's not in reals. It's not in silver. It's not in gold. Okay? The one I always like to put out. Moses said in, I think it was in Deuteronomy, he said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, Lord. And when he made that statement, he said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Yet, over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, God who is rich in mercy. That's the wealth of the kingdom of God. It's mercy. God has more mercy than we can possibly imagine. Beyond our wildest dreams, he has more mercy. And you, as a child of God, have 100% access to the entire wealth of God and his kingdom. What that means is, you can show mercy in your life without limit. There's absolutely no limit to the amount of mercy you can show to those around you, even those who, like you, are undeserving of the least of God's mercy. You can show mercy to them too, because God did it to you. See that? Isn't that a neat thought? When you start understanding who you are as a child of God and your identity, the gospel we preach tells us that. Here's another one that I want to get in, then we'll finish up today. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, ye might bear with him. Paul was very concerned that you lose focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, and your identity as a function of who he is. Your identity only stands as he stands. Your identity is only defined by him. Without him, you're on your own, and that don't work too well. So, he said, once you get corrupted through that simplicity, and that's one of the keys, The message that we preach is actually one of the most simplest. That's why it's so hard for people to grasp. It's a very simple message. It is. It really is. It's a very simple message. You are not your own. You do not get to make your own choices about heaven and hell. You are part of the royal family, and you didn't deserve a thing. You don't deserve the least of God's mercy. You did not deserve His grace. You will never merit His favor on your own. What you have to do is look to Jesus Christ, who can do it all. He can merit God's favor on your behalf. He can grant God's grace on His behalf. He can grant you God's grace. He can make you a wealthy member of His family. You see all that? You start looking at Jesus Christ, who did all these things, and you had zero say in it. See, that's a very simple thing when you think about it, but it's very hard for us to grasp. Why is that? It's a control thing. It really is. It really is. And I get this. I really do. Here's what I'm saying. I really don't like riding roller coasters at, you know, Six Flags. Why? Because I don't like giving up control. I just don't. I don't want somebody. I don't. There's nobody actually driving. It's just sort of automated. Even worse, you know. When I started flying, Brother Mike, I really don't like flying all that much. Now, I'll do it. I've convinced myself over the years, kind of trained myself, but I really, really don't like it. Why? Because you have to give up control. Somebody else is in control of that plane, and it ain't me. And I don't like giving up control, because now you're dependent. You're totally dependent. When you're flying and you're up there, and you know, I have to go through my mind, and you know, and Brother Mike has actually talked to me and things like this. So I have to go through my mind. Oh, this is normal when you know the plane shakes and things come out of the overhead. You know, when the oxygen. Oh, that's just normal. They're programmed to do that when the oxygen things come out. And if the plane takes a deep dive, oh no, he's just trying to get in quicker. You know, he's just trying to get there quicker. So that's why we're nosediving in, you know, just trying to get ahead of that other guy. So I have to convince myself of things like that, make up little stories, because I'm not in control, somebody else is. And that's the problem. That's the problem with the gospel we preach. Somebody else is in control. See that? Your life is not your own. Someone else is in control. And you have to acknowledge that. You have to convince yourself. You have to buy in and believe. And furthermore, you have to trust the person who is in control. His name is Jesus Christ, and we just don't want to do that. It's just that simple. It really is. We just don't. Now, well, you know, I want Jesus for the big things, not the small things, not the day-to-day stuff, just the big stuff that's really sort of, I can't manage. It's so overwhelming. I don't know how to deal with that. I'll go to Jesus Christ for that kind of stuff, but not the little stuff, not the daily stuff. Yet, Paul is trying to hammer into our minds, He saved us from our daily sins. He saved us from this present evil world daily. And when you get your mind corrupted through another gospel, then it's much easier to say, you know what? I am kind of more in control of my life. I'm more in control than maybe what Paul or Peter or James or those guys would normally tell me. I've got some control. These new guys that came in, they gave me kind of a recipe of things to do. They gave me some things to do that makes me feel like that I'm really doing something for God. I'm really giving Him glory. I'm really, really worshiping Him, because here's what I do. First of all, I'm going to go get circumcised. You know, as a guy, I just think that we should do that, because that is a symbol. Moses, you know, all from Abraham on forward, that is a symbol of your dedication. Your dedication to God. See that? And you know what else? I think that we're going to start looking at some of the other churches and some of the rules that they have, and we're going to start incorporating those in our rules. So the men are going to come in on the left side and the women are on the right side from now on, and they'll depart the same way, and they won't sit together. We will not have women and men sit together, because, you know, I think that Paul in his letter to Corinth made a distinction between men and women and how they dress and things like that. So we should see, I can sit here all day long and make a case for all these little nitpicky rules that make us feel like that we're really great Christians. None of it counts. And that's what Paul said. When you start doing that and emphasizing things like that, you've taken your mind off Christ. You've taken your mind off the gospel. You have lost your identity of who you really are and who your big brother is. You don't need any of that. You cannot, through any of that, get any more favor with God than you have right now. You cannot justify yourself before God any more today than doing all that stuff. It will not help you one bit. Your only justification, your only favor with God is Jesus Christ standing there saying it out loud. Lord, Father, this child, He is justified before you because I said so and my blood says so and I died for him. His sins are gone. You remember him no more. Please bless him because I said so and I asked. Not because he did, because I did. See that? When you start seeing that in your mind and you see that even when you don't even ask, Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf. He is making decisions on your life on a routine and daily basis which you may not even ask for. Then you have found your identity, and that is the true gospel. That's the gospel that Paul was so marveled at. I marvel. You are so soon removed from him that called you into his grace, not his law. God didn't call you into his law. He called you into his grace. See that? Have you ever noticed that? I love the words that aren't in the Bible. I have read multiple times and went through and said, you know what? I think this is what was missing in the Bible because this is what we believe and live, but it's not what God said. I can write whole phrases in the Bible that aren't there because it fits more of my way of thinking and your way of thinking, but it sure doesn't fit God's way of thinking. It says, I removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert or corrupt. That word actually means corrupt, would corrupt the gospel of Christ. How do you move people away from the centrality of Jesus Christ? A little bit at a time. You have to boil a frog by starting on low heat, right? Because see, if you get hot boiling water and jump a frog in there, they jump right out. See that? You don't want to do that. So no one coming in here with a bunch of crazy stuff right off the bat would fool you into another gospel. Instead, I would have to, if I wanted to do that, I would have to do it a little bit at a time. So this Sunday, I'd have to tell you an untruth. The next Sunday, a little bit more. Next Sunday, a little bit more. I would have to introduce things. Like I said, you know, starting this Sunday, we're going to have a different way of how we're going to organize ourselves. We're going to try it a couple Sundays, see how we like it, and then I'll just get you going on that. Then I'll find another one. Then another one. See that? I will corrupt you a little bit at a time. Now that you know how I would do that, or Brother John, you can be watchful of that. So don't let us do that. You have full authority to say, you know, brother, I don't think we really need to do that because, you know, we're just here to worship the Lord. We're just here to, you know, we're poor, weak, and worthless, but he's rich and mighty and powerful. So we're going to just come with that thought in mind and rejoice one to another and sing praises to his great name and pray unto him and just try to lift him up as the central focus of everything in our life. That's what we're going to do. Anything else is just, you know, something we don't need. we really don't need that. That's why we have such a simple service. We don't need all the extras because we don't want to detract our minds or our thoughts from the central focus of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Doesn't that make sense? Now, let's finish up with this last little thing. This is so easy to do. And this was one of the main things of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter. And this is something you kind of probably should memorize because it will help you in other things in your life. It has a very, very practical application as well as in talking to those around you about what we believe and the gospel that we preach. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul was saying, my Jewish brethren, my brothers in the Jewish faith who have not believed what I've preached to them, not believed what I've told them. I've had discussions with them in the synagogue. I've told them. I've given them through precept and example. I've given them all the types and shadows of the Old Testament and how it relates to the New. I've done all that, and they still reject all that. They have a zeal of God because they worship the same Jehovah God that's the God of Christ, okay? The same God and Father of Jesus Christ is the same one they worship. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has accomplished everything they're trying to do. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You cannot be right before God. That's a tactic that I've actually read about in one of our preachers back in the 1830s. He would do this when he would meet a stranger. He would basically challenge them, are you right with God? And his point for doing that was to show you can't be. You're not and you won't be. You never will. Give it up. He was trying to bring them to the place. He's saying, are you right with God? They would say, well, no, I've done this, I've done that, I'm not right, you know, da, da, da. And no matter what the answer was, he could sit there all day long and point out all their deficiencies and why that wouldn't count. You know, it doesn't matter what they did, he could always do that because he was no Baptist preacher, so he knew, you know, at the end of the day, you're a poor, undone, depraved sinner. So that's what he was trying to get you to see. And if he could get you to that point, then he could say, well, you know how you get right with God? You don't. Jesus Christ does it for you. If you will submit to the fact that Jesus Christ is all the righteousness you'll ever need from now till eternity, then you're good to go. And that is the basic gospel. It's submitting to Jesus Christ. It's acknowledging that he's all I need. Anything else that I could do on my own is never going to be good enough. But if I have him, I can go forward. I can do whatever I need to do. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, not men. If you like this gospel, as we continue to go through this over the next few weeks, I think you'll find it a real treasure to see what the Galatian letter says and how it focuses back on Jesus Christ and gets our minds around him. If you like that and you want to worship with us here, you come forward. We'll baptize you or accept you into our membership so you can be among us as we stand and sing some song.